All right, this evening as we continue our Through the Bible study, we come to the book of Zephaniah tonight. The book of Zephaniah this evening. And our subject tonight is Zephaniah, thankful for our God. Zephaniah, thankful for our God. And let's start in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Zephaniah tonight. We read the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. The Bible is the revelation of God from God concerning God. This book must be understood with him as the central figure of the revelation, not mankind. Tonight we want to look at this book of Zephaniah with this thought in mind, that the prophet draws our attention to why we should be thankful for our God. After all, there is none like him. For the people of God, our knowledge of who he is sustains us in the midst of the greatest trials in our lives, as well as it humbles us during the most blissful moments in our lives. When we are going through hardship, we remember that it is by his strength we are sustained. And when we are enjoying blessing, we need to remember where that blessing comes from. Not from us, but from him. For this prophet, Zephaniah, knowledge of God would be critical for the faithful remnant in the days of judgment that were coming. Now, immediately there in verse 1 of chapter 1, we see something that's different than we've noted the last few prophetic books we've been studying. We actually have information about Zephaniah, actual detail about him. We are given his genealogy, and it's kind of curious. His genealogy goes all the way back to his great-great-grandfather. Who is that? Well, we learn that it's one of the great kings of Judah, one of the great kings after the death of Solomon and the division of the land, and that is Hezekiah. So we learn here that Zephaniah is not just a prophet commissioned by God to preach to the people, but he's also a member of the royal family of David. Now, Hezekiah's son Manasseh was the one who ascended the throne after his father died, so that's why Zephaniah is not on the throne of David. He is the son of a younger one of Hezekiah's sons. He comes from that branch of the family. But he is important, because we can see here that this is somebody who we could maybe even describe what Paul says about himself, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. This is a loyal man to the household of David. When did he reign? Well, we're told that in the days of Josiah, the king of Judah. So we're given not only who he is, but we're now given even more a specific time of when he ministered. Now, it's important to understand that Josiah was king of Judah from 639 to 609 B.C. Most Bible commentators with that time frame in mind believe that Zephaniah prophesied early in the reign of Josiah. Most likely soon after Nahum ministered. Remember, he prophesied against Nineveh, and before Habakkuk, who we looked at last week. The fall of Nineveh has not taken place, though, because Zephaniah speaks of that city as still one of the great cities in the world. Nineveh, we know, fell in the year 612 toward the end of Josiah's reign. We also can tell that this must have been early in the reign of Josiah because something important and miraculous happens when Josiah is king. We can read that there was a revival, a reformation, an awakening that took place while he sat upon the throne. The words that Zephaniah uses to describe Jerusalem and Judah by extension would imply that revival had not taken place yet. So this is early in the reign of King Josiah. And as we look at this book tonight, I want us to come with eager hearts to learn more about who is God. And understanding who God is, as Zephaniah proclaims and preaches and writes about, should cause us to give thanks tonight. So I want to give us five truths about God this evening from the book of Zephaniah and why they should cause us to be thankful. The first truth, That is the exclusivity of God. The exclusivity of God. In chapter 1, look with me at verses 2 through 9. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priest. Those who bow down the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guest. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. So we see, first of all, why should we be thankful for God? And that is because the exclusivity of God. There's no one else beside Him. Zephaniah begins with the declaration that judgment is coming. And specifically here, he is talking about the judgment that God will bring upon Jerusalem. Notice the language he uses in verse 2 and verse 3. Twice he says, God says, I will sweep away everything. Then he says twice in verse 3 and verse 4, I will cut off. Then he states in verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against them. And then in verse 8 and verse 9, he states that he will punish them. God's judgment would be real. It would be severe upon those in Jerusalem. And we know that his word came to pass because a generation after Zephaniah's time, the Babylonians came. They first came and they took many into exile. Most likely that's the time when men like Daniel and others were hauled off to Babylon. But when they came back again later, they not only took away people back to Babylon, but they burned the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. But the question we must ask ourselves is, why did the judgment come? And here we hear the echoes that we've heard in previous prophetic books, that Judah had taken a posture of embracing religious pluralism. And they were adding the idolatrous practices of the surrounding nations into their liturgy. They incorporated worshiping these other gods while at the same time worshiping Yahweh. That's what he said in verse 5. It says, you bow down and swear to Yahweh, and then you also in the same breath swear by Milcom, which was one of the many Canaanite gods in the land. So they were engaged in idolatry, worshiping Yahweh along with other gods. He makes the statement in verse number 4 that they had the priest of Yahweh that ministered in the temple, and alongside them were these idolatrous priests, these priests that were in the service of all of these foreign gods. So you basically had a system in Judah and Jerusalem that said, the more gods, the merrier. Now we're going to worship Yahweh. We're going to go through all the motions of everything that Moses gave to us, but we're also going to worship the gods of the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Assyrians and so forth. It might be we could look at it this way, as if the people said, yes, we're going to worship Yahweh, but if we worship these other gods, it kind of is like extra insurance. It'll cover whatever defects Yahweh's got. If there's anything he's not able to handle, we can turn to these other gods and they'll take care of it. But let me ask the question tonight. Can you worship Yahweh and worship something else? And so you're worshiping Yahweh. Mark Dever writes, worshiping the true God and some other God is not worshiping the true God at all. Because the worship of Yahweh demands exclusivity to Him. That He is the only one. And that worship must be given to Him and given to him alone. And Judah was a society that, yes, they had the truth of God, they had the law of God, the covenants of God, and yet they were also engaged in idolatry as well. They wanted to be able to say, we've got Yahweh and we'll get his blessings, but we're also going to do these things. After all, the worship of Yahweh is very simple. It's boring. But these other gods had fertility rites and orgies and all kinds of festivals and things going on that were wicked and sinful. It was more exciting. There was more parties along with that. So we'll just have both. But you can't have both. You can't serve Yahweh in the morning and Baal in the evening. Judgment was coming. God said, verse 9, there's debate over what this means. Everyone who leaps over the threshold, but it's in some way a connotation of some idolatrous practice that they were doing. Judah was engaged in worship that was of a pluralistic nature. We're going to worship a lot of things. We don't want to say there's something exclusive. But what were they doing? Clearly violating the law of God. Ten Commandments declared what? Shall have no other gods before me. Shall make no graven images. God set the parameters. He set the marks. He said, this is how you worship me. This is what you will do. This is what you won't do. And if you do the things that I tell you not to do, then I would judge you. And here they were. Now, how do we understand this as believers, as Christians? Now, we don't want the state to mandate the exclusive worship of God. I don't want the Congress or the president passing laws that say people can only be Christians in America. We don't want that. You cannot make a person a Christian. You can't do that. And it's been tried. And it always ends in disaster. Just go look at history. It's bad. We, especially historically as Baptists, we've always believed, we've advocated the state of Rhode Island, when it was formed as a colony by the Baptists, was known as the place where religious freedom, toleration, as long as you did not cause physical harm to somebody else, you could worship God or not worship God. The state would not mandate you to do that. So we've always believed and advocated for religious liberty that grants people the right to assemble and worship in whatever they choose as long as it does not incite violence. We don't want anybody from the government coming in here and telling us how we're going to worship. And if they do, we're going to respectfully say what? Thank you, but we are bound to the Word of God. So, we don't want the state telling us how to worship. But, when it comes to what we preach and what we teach, we do not shrink back from preaching the exclusivity that is found in the Bible. And that is, there is only one God and He alone is to be worshipped. We preach that. That there's only one God, and He is the only one to be worshipped, and He sets the guidelines for how to be worshipped. And all idols, not just an idol of stone or gold or whatever, but every idol that is crafted in the heart of man, it must be destroyed. And the only way that we can worship this God is found in Jesus Christ. The only way that we can come and worship God is by Christ, through Christ, and in Christ. So that's what we preach. We preach exactly what Jesus Himself said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That is the language of exclusivity. Jesus did not say that He was one of many paths, one of many ways, not a way, but the way. Not a truth, but the truth. So we preach that God came in the flesh so that in Him, the Son, we would have access to the Father. And that's it. There's no room for multiple paths of righteousness. Now that's the message we preach. That's the message given to us. That is what, as Paul says to Timothy, the good deposit that's been entrusted to you. But it's not a very popular message, is it? We don't like to be told there's only one way about something. We're naturally inclined to a buffet where we have choices and variety. Here comes the gospel. There is no choices. There's no variety. There's Christ. And that's it. So it's unpopular. It's unpopular to stand with Zephaniah and preach the exclusivity of God, to stand there and say, these rival gods, these idols, they must go. And worship must be only directed to Yahweh. and him alone. God does not give room for others. He does not share his glory with others. It is him and him alone. Now, why are we thankful for that tonight? Because that's actually a message of assurance and hope this evening. We're not waking up and living each day wondering which God we ought to be aiming to please today. Which God will we make happy so that our day goes well? Do we worship this one on Monday and this one on Tuesday and this one on Wednesday? Or that God's way changes all the time? And we've got to wonder today, do we get to heaven this way and tomorrow it's become something else? The exclusivity of God gives us peace and rest. We know that He alone is God. We know that Christ alone is the means of fellowship and life. And that our lives as His people are purposed for His glory. So that gives us hope. It gives us confidence. And yet we also must preach the exclusivity. We must preach this message because it puts the spotlight on the idols that men and women create. And yes, civilized, enlightened man still is idolatrous. Because he makes an idol out of everything. And that's what the gospel comes and it exposes that. And even as Christians, we're still having to fight and destroy the tendency of our hearts to craft idols. So this evening, when we think about this truth of being thankful for the exclusivity of God, I want to ask you a question tonight. When you think of God's exclusivity, does it cause you to give attention and diligence to Him in a greater way than the other matters of your life? Is God first in the priority? Or does sometimes, is He kind of fifth and sixth? And we think of everything else that's more important. We wouldn't say that out loud. We would never say anything's more important than God. But does our life communicate that? Would someone watch your conduct and take away from it that you really do live as someone who sees Him as God alone? We need to. Verse 7, it said, be silent before the Lord God. It's a command. And that silent means we need to worship Him. Contemplate. Meditate. Delight. Think on Him. Do we give God time? We should. We should be thankful for Him. Because when we think about the exclusivity of God, you know what it does? It destroys our ego. It destroys our pride. It humbles us. Because we realize that apart from Him, we would have no hope and no life. So Zephaniah teaches us we need to be thankful for the exclusivity of God. Second, we're being taught we should give thanks for the activity of God. The activity of God. Still in chapter 1, look at verses 10 through 13 about the activity of God. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter. That's the layout there in Jerusalem. A loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. So we have a shift here. In verse number 7, he said what? Be silent. That was the command. Verse 11, now is a new command. Wail. Wail. Why? Because God will bring judgment upon those in verse 12 who are described as the complacent. They are the self-satisfied. They are the ones trusting in themselves. Spiritual apathy has taken hold of their hearts. Things of spiritual nature, they don't matter that much. You know what matters? Do I have my house the way that I want it? Do I have the vineyards planted that I'm going to drink the wine from? Do I have all the things that I crave and I want? That's all that matters. And the view that they have of God is one of indifference. It's an activity. Where is He at? What are you going to do? It says there in verse 12, they say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill or bad. He's inactive. He's not engaged. Oh yeah, he created the world a long time ago, but he left this all up for us to run. And so we just kind of do whatever we want to do. Do you know what that is? That's the God that we create. He looks like us. He acts like us. He talks like us. He thinks like us. And that's the God that they had. In essence, the God that they can talk about in verse 12, Yahweh, as they used his name, but he's like them. Do you know how they lived? They lived as practical atheists, as the Puritans would say. Oh, sure, they went through all the motions of going up to the temple to worship. They prayed. They offered sacrifices. They did all these things. They were the covenant people of God. They were there in the city of Jerusalem, the city that God chose out of all the cities in Israel to put his name. But they believed God was indifferent and active. Essentially, they thought God really wasn't real. He really wasn't real. When it came to the reality of everyday life, we just kind of do this our way. Does that sound familiar? There's a lot of people like that who call themselves Christians. They're practical atheists. Is that you? You know, if God's just a thing on Sunday, that's you then. Because every day is a reminder that we couldn't make it if it weren't for him. God is not some inactive, indifferent deity going on a long journey. He is very active. That's why he said in verse 13, I'm coming. Verse 12, I will search. I will punish. Verse 13, their goods will be plundered, their houses laid waste. Now the God that we serve tonight is far from being inactive and indifferent. He showed wondrous love to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. How can we look at Calvary and not see the great love of our God for his people? That's not a God of inaction. That's a God of action. That's somebody who came after us. Now this evening, don't be someone who goes through the motions of life and uses Christianese jargon and a heart that knows not Christ. God said to those people to wail in verse 11. And here were people that built houses, he said in verse 13, they're never going to live in them. And they planted vineyards and they're never going to drink wine from them. My mind went to that parable that Jesus gave in Luke about the man who said he had just so much stuff that he had to tear down his barns and build bigger ones to get everything in there, and he was going to enjoy the work of his hands and sit back and take ease. And God said, I'm killing you tonight. Amen. Your soul will be required of you. And then he's going to get all this. But that's many people. They have big plans. These people had big plans. They had things. And God said, I'm coming. You know what he reminds us of? Houses, vineyards. What are they? Temporal. They come and they go. Temporal things pass and fade. Material things that people cling to, enslave themselves to, and they pass. And when they die, it's gone. It's not coming with them. What does continue on? We do. We do. We're the eternal creatures. And when the sun ceases to shine, God is still ruling. And you and I will still be in existence in eternity. The question is where? In Christ, we are there beholding the glory of him. Apart from Christ, eternity. Blaspheming God. Cursing God. Blaming God. And judged by God. This evening, God is not inactive. He is active. He is active saving a people. He is also active in that he will judge. So let us be thankful tonight for an active God who came to rescue sinners. We also are thankful for God this evening, third, because we understand the character of God. In verse 14, down through verse 3 of chapter 2, notice what God says here in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud here. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Like the other prophets we've looked at, Zephaniah speaks about the day of the Lord. This is a day where the justice of God is displayed. As in other passages, we understand that Zephaniah is speaking in what we would call a near-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. The near-term fulfillment of the judgment of the day of the Lord upon Judah and Jerusalem would come when Babylon would come into the land. But we also understand that there's a sense in which this language is describing what it will be like when Christ returns on the land. When he comes on that last day to this earth. This is not the language that's soft. Jesus speaks the same language in the Gospels. When he talks about the judgment of God on that last day, he does not sugarcoat how severe the wrath of God will be upon those who are clothed in their own righteousness, trusting in their own merit. There's nobody going to be standing and saying, "Yes, I want God to judge me." Only a fool would say that. Amen. Notice here, what will this day be like? Verse 14 said, "The sound of it is bitter." The mighty man, who's that? The strong, the higher up, he will cry because it's a day of wrath. Notice all this description in verse 15. A day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. All the protection, all the schemes, and all the plans of man to protect themselves from God, it's gone. He comes. It says it will be bringing distress on mankind. They shall walk like the blind. Why? They've sinned against the Lord. Verse 18 says, nothing they have. Their silver, their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. So everything that they trusted in, everything they put all their confidence in, everything that they made God instead of God, is gone. And there they are, wide open, bare, naked, exposed before the holiness of God. That's how real this is. That's how real. Now here is what God does though. He gives this warning in verses 14 through 18 to follow up then in verse 1 and verse 2. He gives the warning to call the people and say, before that day comes, seek the Lord, verse 3. All you humble of the land who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. He's already said that they haven't sought him. So what does this require? It requires heart change. It requires God to supernaturally change us from those who are running from God to seeking God, from those who oppose his commands to doing his commands, from those who seek what? Wickedness and pride to seek righteousness and humility. This is the grace and mercy that he shows. To come to the judge. You see, you have to make peace with him. You're not making peace with me or any other human being, because who have we sinned against? Verse 17, sinned against the Lord. This is the judge. This is the one who sets the terms, and it is he alone who can forgive and give mercy. One writer put it and said, it's like the mouse that had been running from the cat, turning to the cat for mercy. Well, far, far greater way. That is what salvation is. We have to understand at the end of the day that our sin's not about, well, we sinned and some bad things happened to me in life. No, what we have to understand is we've sinned against God. Amen. We've offended the Holy One of Heaven. And it's only He who can redeem us from these sins. It's only He who can give us righteousness. And that's found in Christ. It's found in the One who bore our sins and suffered the wrath of God that we deserved. To turn away from God is to turn to hell. To turn away from righteousness to wickedness is to embrace the devil. To ignore the appeal of mercy is to seal your eternal fate. The judge stands with tidings of judgment. Where will you come to? Will you trust in the gold and silver or substitute anything else? Will you trust in you? You're not going to stand up on this day of wrath that He comes. The only ones that will be able to stand on that day are those who stand in Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is the message we must preach. We preach judgment. We preach this judgment because we've broken the law of God. We preach this bad news. We then also preach the good news of grace, mercy, and forgiveness found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who suffered the wrath and the anguish for His people. And yes, this is not a popular message, but it is the message we must carry and preach. It is the only message by which men and women are saved. It's the only hope that any of us have tonight. For we all stand naturally there as one who will be broke down, that the sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. It is bitter for those outside of Christ. But it is a sound of joy. For when Christ comes, He will bring His people to Himself. Now, is this judgment just, or this message just for the Old Testament people? No, because I want you to see forth that we thank God this evening, for we understand that the judgment of God is universal. Now look with me here. God's going to judge. And God is going to judge rightly. And even though it might not happen as soon as we would like it, He will come and deliver His people. And the book of Zephaniah in verse 4 begins to build here. And he goes through all of these nations. I won't read this whole section, but from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way down to chapter 3, verse number 8. God goes through these different nations. He talks about Gaza and the Philistines here. He talks about the Moabites and the Ammonites. He says in verse 9, Moab is going to become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah. There will be nothing left. He talks about the Cushites in verse 12. Those are in Ethiopia. He talks about in verse 13 that He'll destroy Assyria and Nineveh. So we see how it just kind of keeps building and expanding. This is what? This is a universal judgment. And then he comes to verse 1 of chapter 3, and he talks about Jerusalem. And he says that they'll be treated like all the other nations because they act like the other nations. They don't act like the people of God. They act like all of those who are outside the people of God. And the summary of it all is in verse 8, chapter 3, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." We think about in the Old Testament, nations like Moab and Ammon, they rejected Israel. They gave no help to them when they were traveling through the wilderness and came into the promised land. We think about nations like Assyria. They boasted about rejecting Yahweh. They took delight and pride in going up against Him. And then we have these in Jerusalem who were going through the motions of worshiping Yahweh half the day and worshiping Baal the other half of the day. The point is, judgment comes upon them all. And there would be those in Jerusalem, though, who didn't think it would come to them because they were circumcised. They were the children of Abraham. They had the Ten Commandments. They were trusting in their status. A lot of people like that. They trust in their baptism. They trust in their church. They trust in their denomination and a lot of other things. And guess what? All such people will perish in their sins. If you trust in those things tonight, that will not save you. It will not justify you. It does not matter that you came here to New Testament Baptist Church. That will not make you righteous in the sight of God. They trusted in all that they had, but they didn't trust in the one that was over them. God says judgment is coming universally. Paul talks about that on Mars Hill in Acts 17:31. For God has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. Jesus says in John 5, the Father has given in my hands all authority to judge. So it is He who will stand before. So that means all of humanity will stand before Jesus Christ. And there's only two groups of humanity. Those who accepted and are clothed in His righteousness, and those who rejected and denied His righteousness. Which one will you be in tonight? The only way is by faith in Him, by trusting in Him. And this evening, church, as the people of God, we're still in this world. We're still in this place that will be judged. And we're constantly being tempted to sin. And I want to encourage you tonight, though, to remember that the one that we're called to keep believing in and keep trusting in is not someone who's unproven and untested. Tonight, over and over, the covenant faithfulness of God is testified to in the Scripture. We're not called tonight to believe in someone we really don't know anything about. We have His record. We know who He is. We know that what He says is good and is right, and it will come to pass. And yes, when we think about brothers and sisters worldwide who are being persecuted for the faith, and every day when we see in our own country just more and more the perversity and just the craziness of sin, we are reminded to know that this is in God's hands. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's still yet to come. But we do know He's in control. And we cherish these words of comfort tonight to know that we're standing upon the righteousness of Christ. And that stands the test of time. And when sinful overtures come our way, we are anchored in that which is eternal. So Mark Dever writes, difficulties in life will come one after another. And opportunities to sin will be offered again and again. Yet we must deny ourselves sinful pleasure. Pleasure is only a guise that sin assumes in order to lure us in. The immediate pleasure placed in front of us, whether sex, deception, laziness, lust, ambition, resentfulness, and so on, is as deceptive as a mousetrap is to a mouse. It promises life, but delivers only death. So we Christians must wait and thank God for His commitment to the good and the right. Do not set your heart on what is small and vanishing. That's what sin offers. It's small and it's vanishing. Feels good immediately, but the effects long term, devastating. But what does God give us? He gives us that which is eternal. And beloved, we need to hear that tonight. As a church, we must remind one another of what is the prize before us. All of us, if you haven't yet, you will face the temptation to substitute something small for the Savior when it comes to giving your affections to it over Him. Remember who He is, what He has done, what He's given you, and that it does not compare. It is far greater than anything that this world presents. So that's why we preach the whole counsel of the Bible. That's why we need to hear the prophets like Zephaniah to understand that's always before us. Trust God or trust something else. Remember, though, the temporary versus the eternal. And this is why we covenant with one another, to our Lord as a family, because we're all facing this together. Yes, it may come in different forms and different ways, but at the end of the day, it's still the same thing. So we pray for one another. We encourage one another. We don't seek to minimize or excuse sin, but to understand it for what it is and apply the grace of the gospel to it. This leads us, fifthly, to be thankful for the grace of God. Now, how does he end the book of Zephaniah? Well, first we read in verse 9, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." What's he talking about there? He's talking about salvation of all peoples from different lands, different backgrounds, different tribes. What does he do? "I will change their sovereign grace, the speech, to a pure speech." Why? "That they may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." Peoples, diverse, different, speak the same language, same heart, same mind, same will. What, with what direction? To the Lord. Been changed. He says in verse 12, "They will seek refuge in my name." And then verse 14, so we get this picture. This picture here goes from the judgment of the nations to now salvation in the nations. Zephaniah ends much the way that Revelation ends. God will restore his people, preserve his people, vindicate his people, change his people, gather his people. And then, have you ever thought about that God will sing over his people? Look at verse 14. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame, gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At that time when I gather you together, I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." This is our blessed hope tonight. It's rooted in the eternal purpose of God, that he's building a people and a nation for himself. This is why we have hope and gladness in the midst of our greatest trials. Look at that verse 17. God sings over us. He sings over us. He rejoices over us. He quiets us with his love. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Think of the great Jehovah singing." Can you imagine it? Is it possible to conceive of the deity breaking into a song? "Father, Son and Holy Spirit together singing over the redeemed? God is so happy in the love he bears to his people that he breaks the eternal silence. And sun and moon and stars with astonishment hear God chanting a hymn of joy. Do we think of God that way? I think sometimes, even as Calvinists, we can think he's just up there brooding. No. Now, he's not going to be up there singing over how great we are and all of our deeds and how we earned our spot up there. No. It's going to be joy over the purpose of the triune God being fulfilled. And we're caught up in that. That's exactly what John 17 is about. That we are caught up in the fellowship between the Father and the Son. The love that is within the Trinity, we're caught up into that. Are you ready for this day? All of the tragedies and trials and testings and all of that that we go through right now, I want you to know it will be worth it to see and experience. Verse 17.
Amen.
Will you be among that number? The number that the Lord exalts over. All of us deserve hell tonight. We must be prepared to meet our God. How marvelous to consider that God would praise His glory in the salvation of a company of sinners such as us. And as He sings over us, we shall sing to Him, "Worthy is the Lamb."
Amen.
Are you thankful for God tonight? Church, this is why all of our time must be given to knowing Him. What are you teaching your children about God? What are you saying about Him on your job, in the community, among your friends and family? The world has a lot of bad ideas about God. They need the people of God telling them the truth about God. May we, as His people who have been given His Word, give these glorious truths about why we're thankful for our God. Tonight, I want you to know that in Christ, we know this rejoicing and this singing. May we go forth and testify of it to those that we meet. Father, we can't even begin to comprehend exactly what this will be like. But we're looking forward to it. We're excited. Oh, and I pray that be the testimony of each tonight. Father, for those who are here this evening trusting in silver and gold, houses and vineyards, oh, I pray the Spirit would change their hearts and they would see You and all of Your beauty. And may this quiet our souls tonight in Christ. May this bring us great joy. But may it also give us urgency. We know the day of the Lord is coming. And that we would warn men and women concerning the wrath of God. We pray for the children and the young people in the church, Father, that they would know Christ. We pray that our families would all be together in Him. Keep us, guard us, use us until we assemble on the Lord's day. In Christ's name, amen.
Yeah.